remain standing, and we will read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. You may be seated. God bless you.
Well, it is a privilege to be here with you and spend few days with you here thinking about the great opportunity we have to be part of bringing the gospel message to the world. You know, we like to talk about things we're excited about, right? Like, if you're excited about something, you like to talk about it. I have a new granddaughter, and so you don't have to talk to me very long until I'm going to be trying to show you some pictures, and I'm going to be talking about my new granddaughter because I'm really excited about my new granddaughter. I just think she's just the greatest, and she's so cute, and I can talk a long time about my granddaughter because I'm really excited about my granddaughter. Sometimes I think that as people who have been Christians for a long time, we get accustomed to being in relationship with Christ, and it becomes part of our everyday life, and we sort of lose our edge of enthusiasm about the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, we ought to be so excited about the Lord Jesus Christ that every time we kind of get bumped a little bit and we get an opportunity, we're talking about him and about the things that he's done for us. And so this morning, I hope that we can, just as we think about, you know, missions is not a burden. Missions is not something that we kind of have to do. It's something we get to do. It's an opportunity that we have to talk about the one who has done so much for us. And so I hope this morning you can kind of get your enthusiasm renewed about what the Lord Jesus has done for you, and that your excitement about being a child of God is just renewed and built up, and that you're refreshed in your excitement about the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to look at this passage from Ephesians chapter 1 that Nathan read. You see, in verse 1, Paul gets his identity by being an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's talking about the saints who are to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so much of who we are comes back to who we are in Christ and our identity in Christ. And so as we go through this, we're going to be looking at the things that this passage says we are, or things that we have because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So many times in this passage it says in him or through whom, and it's all referring back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to look at what we have in Christ. The first thing that we see is in verse 3. He says that through the Lord Jesus Christ, he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So let's just stop and think a little bit about what is that? If we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, what all does that include? Well, it includes the peace that passes understanding, and that in a world that's filled with turmoil and difficulties and uncertainty, we can have a calmness at the core of our being because we know that God is that we are in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't have to be distressed about things that are happening around us. We can be relaxed about the world because we know who we are in Christ. We have that comes from just realizing who we once were and what the Lord Jesus Christ did in our lives and the redemption, the forgiveness of sins, all those things that we've experienced in Christ. We can have a joy at the core of our being. And then because we have been loved by Christ, because he reached out to us in love, we are then able to love others. And so we have all these things that come out of our lives, not because we are such good people or not because we are so wonderful, but because we are in relationship with a wonderful God. And we are in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ who has put all these things into our lives, and then we are able to share with others. And beyond that, forgetting about this life, we have an eternal hope in looking forward to our eternal destiny and where we're going to spend eternity, that if we really get depressed and overwhelmed with everything that's happening in this life, well, this is just practice for eternity, and reality is coming later. And when all this is past, then we go into eternity and we'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ throughout eternity. Well, we go on in this passage in verse 4. He talks about according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We were chosen. You know, I don't know if you remember or have memories of maybe in school or at some place where people were being chosen for some activity and you kind of started to despair the moment the choices started to be made because you knew you weren't going to be first. And not only weren't you going to be first, but there was a very real possibility that you were going to be last. And eventually, as people are chosen and there's fewer and fewer people left to be chosen, and eventually you're the last one left. And so the one team says, well, I guess we'll have to take Merle. You know, we don't really want him, but we'll take him. I guess we're left with him. That is not how you got to be a child of God. The Lord Jesus did not look at humanity and say, well, you know, I promised that I would offer salvation to everybody, so I guess I'm going to have to take Merle too. I don't really want to, but, you know, I did say I would take anybody, and so I guess I'll have to take him too. No, before you were born, in Psalm 139, it says that before you were born, when you were in your mother's womb, God formed you. He knit you together. He designed you to be just the person that he wanted you to be. And so the day that you were born, God was like, yes, it's a girl. It's just what I wanted. And he was so excited about you. And now you are in the world. And he knows in his foreknowledge that he's going to call you into relationship with himself, and you are going to respond to that call. And he is just so excited about all that he sees, because before your life ever began, the Bible says every day was written in his book. He already knew what was going to happen in your life because of his foreknowledge. And so he extended salvation to you because he loved you. And the whole basis of our salvation is not that somehow we were so desirable and that we were so attractive that God couldn't resist giving us salvation. No, while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, he in his love reached out to us and he gave us the opportunity to respond and to become one of his children. You see, God doesn't love us because we have value. We have value because God loves us. It's about him. It's not so much, even our lives are not so much our story as they are his story and what he's doing. You know, I'm interested in introductions, and they did a good job of introducing me this morning. I went to a church one time for weekend meetings, and I didn't really know that many people there. But the pastor introduced me, and he said, now, I was talking to my sister today, and I was telling her that we're having weekend meetings, and she said, well, who's your speaker? And so he said, I told her, it's Merle Burkholder. And she said, oh, yeah, I went to school with him. Well, she said, let me tell you something. Whatever you hear this weekend is going to be evidence of the grace of God. And, you know, she was right. Because the story of our lives is the story of God's grace. And what you are today is evidence of the power of God. And that God can transform lives. And that, you know, sometimes it's good for us just to pause and think. Who would I be if it wasn't for the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life? Who would I be if the Lord Jesus hadn't reached out to me and offered me redemption? What kind of a person would I be? And that's a frightening thought. But it's good for us to think and remember that we were chosen by God. And then we've been adopted in verse 5. He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Christ Jesus to himself. Now, we have this term here, predestinated. We say, well, we should read over that real fast because we don't believe in that. But let's not get thrown off by that word predestination. Predestinated simply means that he has a predetermined destination for those who are faithful. And so he has predetermined that destination for us as his children, and he offers us salvation. If we respond to that offer of salvation and we persevere and we are faithful to the end, he has predetermined what our destination, what our destiny is going to be. And so he has brought us into his family, and that changes something about who we are and how we see ourselves, our very identity. You see, the gospel is a gospel of transformation. The gospel is not simply something where we kind of continue on being sinners and we're just kind of these hopeless people, but somehow God overlooks that or he turns the other way. No, there's something about us, there's something about our identity that has been changed. My wife and I had two foster children that were permanent placements in foster care. We would have adopted them if we could have, but they were never up for adoption. But they became part of our family. They became our children. They were raised in our family. We first brought them into our family when they were 3 and 1. And today they're 23 and 21. Now, if after we brought those children into our family, when they were teenagers, if they would have been saying, "Aw, I'm not really your child. I just, you know, I'm just a foster child, and you just take care of me because you have to," and, you know, it's just, I said, no, that's not reality. Like, you're my son, you're my daughter. We love you. You're part of our family. And you see, we don't go through the Christian life saying, well, you know, I'm just a sinner, and I don't, you know, it's all. We are sons and daughters of God. He has adopted us into his family. We have an identity with him. And you see, there's a big difference between being a guest and being a child. And we were once enemies of God. We were alienated from God. And he not only brought us in as visitors, as guests, but he made us part of his family. Now, when you go to somebody's house and you're a guest, you kind of wait around, and it's time for a meal, and they'll say, well, you can sit here, all right? And if you're staying there overnight, say, well, let me show you your room. Here's where you can sleep, and here's the other important things you need to know, and they kind of show you things on the house. But when you're a child, you don't stand by the table when it's lunchtime and say, where do you want me to sit? When it's time to go to bed, you don't say, and where will I be sleeping tonight? No, you know. You have a chair at the table, right? And probably the meal isn't going to start unless you're there or your parents know where you are and that you're not going to be there. And when it's time to go to bed, you know where to go to bed, and your parents know that you are there and that you're in that bed, or they know where you are and why you're not going to be in that bed. And you see, we have that kind of a relationship with our Heavenly Father, where he's brought us into his family. And he is anticipating the day when he is going to bring us present physically into his presence. You know, I think that God's anticipation, Jesus said, if I go to prepare a place for you. Then I'll come again and I'll receive you into that place that I prepared for you. And God is looking forward to the day when he's going to be able to bring us to that place that he's preparing for us. I think it's kind of like if you're going to have a new baby, you get a nursery ready. You fix up a room and you get the furniture in there you think you need for the baby and you paint it and you put a little border around the top. You don't even know if the baby can see the border, but you know, you get it all ready and you're all excited. Everything is pointing forward to that day when you're going to bring the baby home and it's going to be part of your family. You're going to have it in your house. The Lord Jesus is preparing a place for you and I, and he's anticipating the day when he's going to be able to bring us into that place and we will be with him because we are brought into his family. Then in verse 6, he says, we're accepted. You know, we think about ourselves, and I know myself, and I'm sure you know yourself, and you think about all the reasons why God wouldn't like you, why you're not acceptable to God. And we know that God is a holy God. We know that no sin can come into his presence. And we know ourselves well enough to know that I don't have the qualifications to stand before God and say, I am an acceptable person to you. Because we know our failures. We know our own weaknesses. And we know the faults that exist in our lives. But the miracle of God's grace is that he has made us acceptable. He has made us accepted to him in the beloved. We are able to be accepted. You know, the only basis that we have to come into the presence of God is his mercy that he's extended to us and the redemption that he has given us and the way that he has made it possible for us to be in relationship with him. And again, we need to remind ourselves that that ability to come into the presence of God is not based on who I am. It's based on who he is and his ability to make me accepted, acceptable to him. Then we come to verse 7, which is one of the great verses of Scripture and of this passage, where it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Think about what it means to be redeemed. He is our creator. He's the one who made us. And yet, we turned our backs on him. We were walking away from him. And by the blood of Christ, he came and he redeemed us and he bought us back. And he brought us into relationship with himself. By his own blood, we have redemption through Christ. We were brought back into relationship with Christ. He extended to us that offer of salvation. It wasn't an easy thing for God to make our redemption possible. As a matter of fact, there were times along the way, well, in the time of Noah, for example, God was on the verge of saying humanity is a failed project. Let's just destroy them all and say that didn't work out. And God had a choice of what he was going to do. He could have destroyed all of humanity and said, that's it. But God chose to begin to work toward redemption, even though that was very costly for him personally. And he gave us that opportunity to be in relationship with him. Secondly, in verse 7, we have the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is an amazing thing. Do you ever think about what it would be like to go through life and never be able to be forgiven of anything? What if there was no forgiveness? You know, most of the Christian people that I know that came to Christ from a Buddhist background have come to Christ because they were so attracted by the possibility of forgiveness. Because in the Buddhist system, there's karma, at least in some strains. The Buddhism varies, but in some strains of Buddhism, in Thai Buddhism, you have karma. And so your next lifetime, you're paying for things you did in your previous lifetime, and you don't escape from the consequences. There is no escape from the consequences of what you have done. I was talking to a Buddhist monk one time, and he was telling me that they have times when they get together, and as monks, they talk about the things that they've done that are wrong, and they review kind of their history and things that they've done that they shouldn't have done. And I was asking him, so what does that do? Like, in doing that, then do you get forgiveness for those things then? Or what's the purpose of doing that? And he's saying, no, we're just reminding ourselves that we've already done so many bad things in this lifetime that we can't expect to be any better off in the next lifetime. So think about what that would be like to be going through life realizing, I'm 40 years old and I've already done so many bad things that after I die, I'm going to be reborn and I'm probably going to be something worse than I am now because of all the bad things. And there's no way to change that. That reminds us of just the importance of forgiveness and the fact that we can be forgiven of our sins. Now, there are some things that we never forget. There are some things that are pretty big and pretty major and pretty serious in our lives, and we'll never forget those things. But when we remember them, it's not with the same guilt and not with the same shame that we had when the event happened. You know, God has created our physical bodies in a way that kind of illustrates the forgiveness in that our bodies heal themselves. If we didn't have healing, if every bruise and every cut that you got in your life was still the way it was the day that injury happened, you know, by the time a person got to my age, I'd be walking around inside of a bandage because it would just be, I'd be covered with sores and bruises that are not healed, and it just wouldn't work. But things do heal. And there are some things that are serious injuries we've had that we'll never forget. When I was 9 years old, I got sat in a folding chair, it fell over backwards, and I grabbed at the legs, and my right hand got between the legs, and I cut off my thumb right at this knuckle and broke it three places from there down. And my uncle was there, and he said later he just wanted to make me feel good. So he said, hey, take it along to the hospital. They'll sew it back on. And so they wrapped the thing up and took it along to the hospital. We got to the Ephrata Hospital and emergency room, and the doctor there said, well, you know, they're starting to reattach things, and they say it works especially well with children. And I've never done it, but I read an article about it. And he said to my dad, if you want me to try it, I'll try it. And if it doesn't work, we can take it off later. So my dad said, sure, why not? So I sat there and gave me some local anesthesia, and I watched him sew my thumb back on. And they put it in a cast and left the end open so they could see if it had any circulation, and it didn't. And it got black and blacker, and I go back to the doctor, and he'd jag it with a needle, and it didn't bleed, and I didn't feel anything. And I don't know how long it was, but after some time, I went back to the doctor, and the doctor said, you know what, if it doesn't have circulation by the time you come back next time, we're going to have to take it off because it's not going to work. Well, the evening before, I was going back to the doctor for the next appointment. My mother said to me, you know, Merle, like, you really need your thumb, and we should pray that the Lord Jesus would heal your thumb. So she did and went to bed. The next morning when I got up, that thumb was just as pink as a baby's thumb, and it hurt inside my cast. It was so tender. We went back to the doctor, and he said, hey, it's going to be okay. And so they took the cast off after a number of weeks, and at first I couldn't bend the knuckle, and it was kind of stiff, but, you know, today they probably put me in physical therapy, but then they just left me on my own, and I got that thing going, and so now it works, and it's there. Now, it's a little shorter than the other one, and it kind of goes off to the side, and when it's 20 below, I have to rub it so it doesn't freeze, but, hey, it's there, and I'll never forget it, because I have a scar that goes all the way around, and it looks a little strange, but when I look at that thumb, it doesn't hurt the way it did the day I cut it off. It doesn't hurt. It's not the same as it was the day they took the cast off. It's significant in my life. It's a reminder to me that God answers prayer, and it even has some positive things, right? But it's a major event. And there are things in our lives that have happened to us that we will never forget. But the amazing thing is that even some of the most painful experiences of your life, God can turn around and use them as something positive. He can bring beauty out of ashes. He can He can take a major negative event in your life and use it for good. So he gives us the forgiveness of sins, and those things are past. Now, the devil likes to remind us of all of our failures. In the book of Revelation, it says that it calls him the accuser of the brethren. Because you know what the devil likes to do? He likes to remind you of all your mistakes. He likes to just tell you what all you've done wrong and make you remember them. But you know, in the book of Revelation, when it talks about Satan being the accuser of the brethren, it says that those who have overcome him, those who are overcomers, have overcome him by three things. They have overcome him by the word of their testimony, by the blood of the Lamb, and they're not afraid of their lives to the death. And those three things are very significant. And to remind ourselves of our forgiveness from sin through the blood of Christ is very significant. And sometimes we have to remind the devil of those things. And the devil reminds us of the things that we've done that are wrong. And we can say to him, you know what, you're right. I remember doing that. And you know what, I've done a whole bunch of other things that are wrong. But well, there's one thing you're forgetting. What you're forgetting is I distinctly remember asking God for forgiveness for that thing. And Scripture says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then that becomes the word of our testimony. And then rather than being pressed down and having a negative view because of our past failures, we can actually say, I have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and I have been forgiven of those sins. And then when you are no longer afraid of death, then it's like, if you have a person who's not afraid to die, the worst thing the devil can do to you is kill you, right? And if you're not afraid to die, then what can he do to you anymore, right? Like you're kind of, like I think you kind of, if you have a person who they know they've been redeemed, they know their sins are forgiven, and they're not afraid to die, the power of Satan's attacks against us is kind of lost. Now it tells us here in verse 7 that we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Because sometimes we're tempted to think, well, I don't know if God can forgive that. I don't know if I can be forgiven of that. That was really bad. And maybe it's a pattern in my life. And so how can God keep forgiving me? At our church in Sulaco, we do a meal for the street people on Sunday afternoons. And we have maybe, 20, 30 people that come for the meal at the church on Sunday afternoons. And there was a man there a couple years ago who told me, Merle, I can't be saved. I'm hopeless. My dad told me I'm hopeless. My ex-wife told me I'm hopeless. And I'm just one of those people who can't be saved. It just doesn't work for me. And I'd like to be, but I'm just not going to be. And so I'm gonna live the rest of my life as a sinner, and I'm gonna die and go to hell, and there's nothing that can be done about it. That is a lie. That's not even anywhere near the truth. Like, as long as you're alive, you can be forgiven of your sins. There's nobody who can out-sin the grace of God. Because you see, if you think that you can out-sin the grace of God, that makes you more powerful than God. And that's not even in the realm of the possible. So it's impossible for you to out-sin the grace of God. And it says here that we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, if the limits of our forgiveness of sin are measured by the vastness of the riches of God's grace, are there any limits to God's forgiveness? Is there anyone who has ever lived or who ever will live who is so far from, so deep into sin that they could not be forgiven? Absolutely not. There, we cannot out-sin the grace of God. You see, sometimes we make God too small. We think of him in too limited of a way. And we don't really grasp all that he has to offer us. And we can't understand the extent of his grace and all that he is able to do. Our minds are just too small to understand God. Sometimes we think about God as, well, he's just a really powerful person, or he's just a really great person. But that's not it at all. God is totally outside of our, like, he's not human. He's not another person. God exists in a whole other realm, a whole other sphere that we just get glimpses of. We can't even begin to understand who he is. We look at the universe and the vastness of the universe, and he holds that in the palm of his hand. Like, what kind of a being is that, that we can't even understand the billions of galaxies and all the things that are out there in space, and yet to God that is a small thing, and he created it by his voice, by the words of his mouth. And it's hard for us to conceptualize God and his ability to extend forgiveness to us. When we lived in Dryden, I was part of the Dryden Food Bank, which was a small ministry. Our only expense, it was all run by volunteers. We got food that was donated by the grocery stores, stuff that they were was reaching its expiry date or whatever, so we didn't buy any food. We had all the food was donated. We operated with volunteers. The only expense we had was we were renting a little space. It was probably, maybe a fourth of the size of this auditorium, and we that thing was so packed with food. We were giving food to between 90 and 100 families a week out of that space, and it was a Christian ministry. We were sharing the gospel, and we had plans, and we wanted to do a lot more stuff. We wanted to have Bible studies. We wanted to have cooking classes. We wanted to have classes on financial management. We had all kinds of ideas about stuff we wanted to do, but we had no space, and so we said, we need a building. And we could rent a bigger space, but we'd like to have a building that we own, that we know this is our building, we can be here for long term, and we can make plans and do stuff. So we started a building fund, and we were talking to individuals and businesses in Dryden about finances for our building fund, and we looked at a few buildings, and we realized we need about $150,000 to buy the kind of building that we want to buy. So we were raising money, and we weren't getting very much money because we were such a small organization, and our monthly budget was only about $600, and so now we're trying to raise $150,000, and people didn't think we were going to make it. So there were people that were saying, well, when you get close, let me know. Yeah, I want to help you, but when you get close to it, let me know, and I'll do something for you. Well, we just weren't getting anywhere, so we finally said, you know what, people don't think we're going to make it. We need to get more money in our building fund so people actually think we're going to reach our goal. So we said, let's pray for one person who will give us a gift of $25,000, because that would kickstart our building fund, and then from there we could, we'd make it. So we were doing that. Well, during that time, there was a trade show in Dryden, and the food bank had a booth at the trade show. So I was at the trade show manning the food bank booth for a few hours, and this man came over to the booth, and he said, the food bank. Tell me about the food bank. I've always wanted to know about the food bank and never met anybody from the food bank, so tell me about the food bank. So I told him all about the food bank, and so we got to the end of that conversation. He said, well, what do you guys need? And I said, well, we need spaghetti. And he said, okay, how much spaghetti do you need? And I said, well, I don't know, but I'll find out. Give me your phone number, and I'll find out how much spaghetti we need every month, and I'll give you a call. So he gave me his name, his phone number. I wrote it down. I said, all right, I'll call you. So he said, what else do you need? And I said, well, we can always use macaroni and cheese. And he said, how much macaroni and cheese do you need? I said, I don't know, but I'll find out. When I call you about the spaghetti, I'll talk to you about the macaroni and cheese. I'll tell you what we need. I said, okay, good. So he started walking away, and he was maybe 10 feet away, and then he turned around and he came back, and he said, do you know who I am? And I said, not really. I've seen you around town, but I don't really know who you are. And he said, well, I own one of the restaurants here in town, and my wife is a doctor, and we're Christians, and I was always interested in the food bank because I'm in the food business, you're in the food business, it's a Christian ministry, and we've done really well, and we always wanted to give back to the community. And I just always thought the food bank would be one thing that, would be an ideal place for us to kind of give back to the community. And so he said, I've always been interested in food bank. I said, well, do you want to know what we really need? And he said, that's what I've been trying to find out from you for the last 20 minutes, and you won't tell me. And I said, all right, what do we need? And I talked to him about the building, and he said, well, what's the problem? I said, well, nobody thinks we're going to make it. And he said, well, how much money do you have? And I said, we have $3,000. And he said, how much is it going to cost to buy a building? I said, it's going to cost $150,000. He just laughed and he said, you're looking at buildings that cost $150,000 and you only have $3,000. Yeah, I am, because we know God's going to give us the money sometime. And when he does, we want to be ready. So it's going to happen. And so he said, well, why isn't it happening? I said, because people don't think we're going to make it. So we're praying for somebody who will give us a gift of $25,000, and then that'll kickstart our building fund and we'll make it. So he said, you know what? My wife and I will do that. And I said, I'm not kidding. And he said, I'm not either. I gave you my phone number, right? I said, yeah, you did. So he said, call me when you're ready for the $25,000. So I did, and he did. And today the food bank has a building, and they're doing some of the things that we were planning to do. But you see, sometimes I think when we're finished with our prayer life, God would like to turn around and say to us, do you know who I am? Like, we're saying, don't let me have a flat tire today, and we're having a picnic on Saturday, and if it wouldn't rain, that would be nice, and let me see, what else? Oh, yeah, my whatever. And yet, we're dealing with things in our lives that we don't know what to do with, and they're too big for anybody to fix. And if we really had a vision of where our prayers are going, and we really saw the other side of that conversation, what would that do to my prayer life if I had that concept of who God is? And you know, there are things in our lives that we may feel powerless to change. There may be things in our lives that we are frightened almost to the point of not being able to function. But God can deal with those things. We are dealing with a heavenly Father who relates to us according to the vastness of the riches of his grace. And then when we get into the beginning of verse 8, it says, talking about the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And so our God is not a stingy God. Our God is a generous God. The Bible tells us if anybody lacks wisdom, he should ask of God, who gives liberally and won't condemn us or won't criticize us for asking. He is generous to us. He pours out his grace on us. In some translations, he's lavished us in wisdom and understanding. When I think about abounding, I think about lavishing, I think about when my children were small and I'd give them a piece of bread. And sometimes for children, bread simply becomes the container for jam, right? Like, it's just the real point is the jam. The bread is just what you have to hold it. And so I could put jam on my children's bread and I would think, that's a lot of jam. Well, you know, my children would look at the bread and they'd say, what about this corner? And, you know, what about over here? And so, and eventually the bread can't hold any more jam. And, you know, we are in relationship with a God who, the only limits to what God can do for you and I is our ability to receive, our ability to contain what he wants to give to us. It's, the limits aren't on his side. He's not the one limiting what he's putting into our lives. He's not the one who's limiting what he's willing to give us. The only limits are what we're able to receive, because he is a God who abounds toward us in wisdom and understanding. Let's go on to verse 9, where he has given us a purpose of his will. He's revealed his will to us. You see, God didn't just create us and put us on the earth for 70 years and say, well, you guys go suffer there for 70 years and then, you know, I'll take you out of that after you realize how bad it is. No, he has things for us to do. Like, God is active in the world, and he allows us to be part of what he's doing in the world. There's a reason why you're here. There's a purpose. God has a will. God has a vision of what he wants the world to be. And do you know what? The world is never going to change by having better politicians, a better educational system, a better judicial system, a better economic system. The world, God's plan to change the world is the church. You and I are part of the organization that God is planning to use to change the world. Like that, to me, that is invigorating. That is exciting. You know, Marcus Yoder was telling me that he gave a lecture at Ohio State University about Anabaptism and about Anabaptist history and how we as Anabaptist people came to be who we are. And he was saying when he was finished with his lecture, the non-Christian professor who was normally in charge of that class came up to him and said, "I don't think you people realize it, but you have the potential to change the world." And he said, "Why?" And she said, "Because you operate totally outside of the world systems. And so you're not part of the problem. You're not part of how the world operates." And I think that we often underestimate the power of the church in society. We look at it and we think it's a small thing. It has very little impact. But really, the church is how God is going to change the world. And the way the world is going to change is not through big programs. It's not through all those kinds. It is going to change when people, one by one, turn their hearts toward the Lord Jesus Christ and walk away from sin, repent, turn to Christ, and have a change, a total transformation in their lives. The greatest miracle that you will ever see is the transformation of a person from a sinner to a child of God. And you and I have experienced that. We were there when it happened. We know what it feels like. And that becomes then the basis for missions and telling others. God has a will, and he allows us to be involved in what he's doing. And then there's unity in Christ. He brings us together as a family. And in Christ, we are part of a brotherhood, and we're part of a family that extends worldwide. And then beyond all that, we have an inheritance in verse 11. Now, the thing about an inheritance is, why do you get an inheritance? What is the basis for you receiving an inheritance? The basis for you receiving an inheritance is your relationship with the person who is giving the inheritance. That's what it's based on. So our inheritance is a confirmation of our relationship with the one who is giving the inheritance, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Heavenly Father. Now, when we get an inheritance, or when I got an inheritance, I don't know about you, but when my parents passed away and I got a small inheritance, I did not say, "Great, I finally got an inheritance. Like, this is so good. I just thank you, Jesus, for the money. Like, that's really great." No, that's not it at all. Because when you are the recipient of an inheritance, you are most likely in a relationship with the person that you would give that back and double it if you could have more time with the person who gave it to you. So your focus is not on, "Hey, I got this inheritance. This is really great." But your focus is on, I really miss the person who gave me this inheritance. And you see, our focus when we get to heaven and we receive our inheritance from the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to be, "Hey, look at my palace." "You like that? Pretty good place to live, eh? Look at these streets of gold. Like, this is living, you know. Yeah, this is pretty." No, our focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's about relationship. It's not about, and so that's why some people say, well, Christianity is just about pie in the sky, and you're just hoping that someday you're going to live in luxury, and it's all about this fake thing about your hope for the future. No, they don't understand Christianity at all. Because our focus isn't that someday I'm going to live in a city of gold and I'm going to have a palace. Our focus is I'm in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has forgiven me of my sins. He's redeemed me from what I was and where I was headed. And someday I'm going to be in his presence, and I'm going to be able to fall at his feet and thank him for what he's done for me. And I'm going to be able to be with him on a daily basis. Like, that is amazing. And the surroundings are going to be insignificant compared to the person of Jesus Christ. We have a hope in verse 12. And then verse 13, we were sealed verse 14, with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, there's a sequence here. The inheritance, the purpose of his will, the inheritance, the glory of Christ. And then there's a sequence. In verse 13, it says, in whom you trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in which whom after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you see the sequence there. First you heard, and then you believed, and then you were sealed. You were given the Holy Spirit. That's why the work of missions is so significant, because there are still people who haven't heard the name of Christ. There are many people in our society who they've seen the churches, they've heard about Jesus, but they have never really comprehended the message of the gospel. And people have to have a clear explanation of the gospel so that they can understand and they can make that choice of trusting in Christ and then receive the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 14 it says that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That word earnest is a word that we don't use in English the same way that it was used at the time this was translated, but it means it's the deposit, it's the down payment. So the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is the down payment that something is happening in your life. God has started a work in your life, and he who began it is going to be faithful to finish it, and someday he will complete that work in your life. And so the things that you are experiencing in the Christian life now are just the down payment, the deposit on what is yet to come. So if you have questions about what is yet to come, it's good to reflect on what God has already invested in your life, what he's put into your life, and that he is going to complete that. So when you buy a house or you buy a vehicle, you often put down a deposit, and then you go and you arrange your financing and you do whatever you have to do, and then you come back and you have the day when you have settlement or you finish up paying for your vehicle or for your house. And then it becomes yours, and you have it with you, and you can live in the house, you can take the vehicle home, you can use it, it becomes your property. In the same way, God has given the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a deposit on a transaction of your salvation that he's waiting to complete, and it will be completed one day. And I don't know of anybody who bought a house and made a down payment, and then about 2 years later said to their spouse, you know, I kind of think we bought a house somewhere, didn't we? Like, did we make a down payment on a house? I'm kind of trying to think here. You know, I don't think we ever finished that. I think we kind of forgot about it. No, when you make a down payment on a house, you're looking forward to the day when you take possession of that property and you can make it your own, and you can move into it and you can do those things. In the same way, God doesn't give us the investment of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't give us the deposit of the Holy Spirit and then forget about us and kind of forget that he ever did that. No, he's looking forward to the day when it's all going to be completed and it's all going to be finished. And that's where our Christian faith is so focused on our relationship with Christ and what he's done for us and what he means to us today and what he means for us on a daily basis. Because the resurrection power is not only future-oriented in that someday God will be able to bring us into the place that he's preparing for us, but it's also a present reality in our lives that we have the ability to live in victory over sin and that we have the ability to be the people that God wants us to be. And it just makes a huge difference in our lives on a daily basis. And if that's true, then we're going to talk about it. And we're going to share that with others, and we're going to be excited about what the Lord Jesus is doing in our lives and what he has done for us, what he is doing for us, and what he will do for us. A number of years ago, there was when I was still with Northern Youth, we had a ministry in Thunder Bay, and there was a young man that would come around to the house there in Thunder Bay, and he was probably the most profane person I've ever met. He just had a warped mind, as a matter of fact, it was so bad that once or twice, the team leader in Thunder Bay told him he wasn't allowed to come to the house anymore But there was a staff, a single fellow on staff there, who was as opposite from this young man from the city as, I mean, they couldn't have been more opposite. This young man was a young man who was raised in a really good Christian home. He was a really good young man. He was the kind of guy that just really lived a good life, and as an early adult, people were saying to him, you know, you're going to be a pastor someday, and you're just, you know, you're really an example, and all that. And these two guys were really close friends. I don't know what attracted them to each other, but they had a friendship. And so when this young man from the city was told he couldn't come inside the house anymore because of the way he talked and his behaviors, he would come and sit on the porch. And this single fellow would go out and sit on the porch with him, and they'd talk, and they'd go through stuff together. And I always thought, that is the strangest friendship I have ever seen. But after a period of time, this young man from the city started to say, you know, I think I'm going to be a Christian someday, but I'm thinking about it. And after a while, he was saying, I'm going to be a Christian one day, but I have seen a lot of people become Christians, and then after they're Christians, they kind of fall away, and I don't want to do that. I know it's, you know, I know it's demanding. I know it's you know, not a simple thing, and so I really want to be ready. And one day, the day came when he said, okay, I'm ready. And he came to Christ. And the change in that young man's life was phenomenal. Like before, when I go talk to him, it was just like, oh, that guy is so far off. And after becoming a Christian, it was like, I'd meet him and he's talking about what he's reading in Scripture and what God's saying to him. And it's just like, and his language cleaned up. And it was amazing. And one time I was there and he said, and he was talking to me about what he's reading in Scripture, and he said, I'm reading about spiritual gifts. And he was really an outgoing person and all that. And I said to him, so what do you think your spiritual gift is? And he said, well, my spiritual gift is that I'll talk to anybody. And I said, well, that can be used. That can be a gift. And then he was telling me that he was out at the reserve where he came from, and he was coming back to the city of Thunder Bay. And during that time, the Hells Angels motorcycle gang was having a convention in somewhere, Toronto, Montreal, somewhere over there, east of us. And so the police were saying, there's going to be a lot of Hells Angels motorcycle guys coming through central Canada on the Trans-Canada Highway. And so we're expecting an increase in crime. We're expecting an increase in drug activity. And so, you know, you see these guys coming through, just kind of give them their space and let them go through. But, you know, we want everybody to be kind of be vigilant, because over the next week or so, there's going to be thousands of these guys going to the convention from British Columbia and other places in the West. And this young man was telling me, you know, I was coming back from the reserve, and at a gas station east of Thunder Bay, he said, I saw a group of like 40 motorcycles. And he said, I thought, oh, hey, that's those Hells Angels guys that are going east. So he said, I walked up to them, and he said, they were all out there at their motorcycles. And he said, I walked up to them and said, you guys are with the Hells Angels, aren't you? And he said, yeah, we are. And he said, you're going to that convention over in the east. Yeah, that's where we're headed. And he said, you know, that's a long trip on a cycle. He was saying, you guys need prayer. Like, could I pray for you? And they're like, sure, yeah, that'd be cool. So he said, well, they all stood around in a circle. I prayed for them. Like, you know what? Like, who would walk up to 40 Hells Angels guys and say, you guys need prayer. Can I pray for you? And it was a gift that he had. But you see, there was a transformation. There was something that happened in his life that then flowed over to others. Now, your calling in life may not be to pray for Hells Angels, but you have people that you're in relationship with that you can talk to about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're excited about Jesus, it just shows. It just comes out in so many ways. And often, it even happens without us saying anything. But people see there's something about our lives that we are excited about something. We have a purpose for living. We're not shaken by world events, but we know who we are. We know where we're going, and we have a security about us that can be attractive in a world that's in disarray. Let's kneel for a word of prayer.